Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside of his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the wicked nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their first faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you with grateful hearts. We thank you for your holy truth and your holy word. I pray that we would try to understand it, understand your character, your nature. We can apply your truths to our lives that we may live according to your design for each of us. For we pray this now in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite Aesop's fables growing up was the story of the tortoise and the hare. Some of you may remember the story. They were on a race, the tortoise and the hare. They both began at the same time, and the tortoise went at a slow and steady pace, and the hare, the rabbit, if you don't know what a hare is, it's a rabbit. A rabbit, he jumps out ahead of the game, and of course he's leading the race, but then he gets distracted, and he loses focus, and he sits down and he rests for a while and he sleeps for a while. But the tortoise just keeps on slow and steady. And the result was the tortoise won the race because the hare lost his focus and he slept too long and he ended up losing the race. And as I read the lesson to that story, I think the lesson is this. It's not necessarily how you start that counts. It's how you finish. It's not necessarily how you start the race that is important, but it's how you finish the race that is important. And I want to say to each and every one of us, we need to start well, and we need to finish well. We need to start well, and we need to finish well. And I think it's more important to finish than it to have a lot of speed in the race. I've seen people over the course of my ministry, I'll be celebrating 41 years of ministry here very shortly. By the way, I just celebrated my 40th birthday yesterday, so you do the math. Over the years, I've seen people who just, they're a bundle of fire and energy, and they're a flame for the Lord Jesus, and they burn out just like that. In 6 months to a year, they're nowhere to be found. They lose heart, and they lose focus, and they get discouraged. Now, I don't want to diminish the importance of enthusiasm and fire. We need that. But my friends, we need to be in the Christian race for the long haul. And next week we're going to talk more about that. But we need to not only start well, we need to finish well. And when we look at the life of Noah, I think we see some difficulties here and some truths here. And there's really two things I want to point out in this passage today. And the first is this. I want us to see the influence of faithfulness. The influence of faithfulness. We've looked at Noah's life and we see him starting well. I mean, after all, he built the ark. He did exactly what God told him to do. He walked with God. He influenced his sons and his wife's sons' wives and his own wife to get in the ark with him. He wasn't able to influence very many others, in fact, no others, but he was able to have an influence upon his own family. The Bible says he walked with God. He was a preacher of righteousness, it says in the book of Hebrews. He built that ark, and he did for 120 years, and as he built, he preached. I can just see him up on the scaffolding, building the ark, and as he takes his lunch break, people would gather around and mock him and make fun of him, and he just takes that as an opportunity. The scaffold becomes his pulpit. And he begins to preach God's truth that judgment is coming. So he was an example of faithfulness. And for 120 years, he preached and he taught. And even though people didn't respond, he obeyed God and he took his family in the ark. The Old Testament is full of other examples of men of faith who walked with God and were faithful, at least early on in their life. We look at King David. Before he was a king, he was a shepherd, and he was a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms, which became worship hymns for the nation of Israel. He believed God, and he faced the giant called Goliath when no one else would face Goliath. I mean, here was a guy, a Philistine champion, almost 10 feet tall. Just think about that. He could play center in the NBA, no doubt. He was 10 feet tall. He probably weighed close to 400 pounds. He was muscle on muscle on muscle. He didn't have a six-pack. He had an eight-pack. He had a spear. The Bible says the tip of his spear weighed 16 pounds. Now, if you want to have an identification as what that was like, that's like the heaviest bowling ball I think they use is 16 pounds, right? A 16-pound bowling ball. So you take the heaviest bowling ball you can find, and that was what the tip of his spear weighed. He would just take that spear and he'd wave it around like this, and his enemies would fall at his feet because he could just wave that spear around like that and slay people all the way around him. His own army probably stayed back from him because they was afraid he would get them in the fight. He was a champion of the Philistines, and here's little David, shepherd boy. Still got pimples on his face. Still going through this thing called adolescence, and he hears the giant and hears him curse God and make fun of God and the people of God. And he says, won't anybody face that giant? No, nobody's going to face the giant. He's too big a giant. And David says, I'll face him. And King Solomon gave him his armor. And David says, I can't wear this armor. It's too big for me. It's too heavy for me. I'll take the weapons I know. And that's a sling and a few stones. He grabbed the stones on the way to meet Goliath, by the way. He didn't even have those prepared. He grabbed a few stones in the brook as he went to meet Goliath. And the Bible says, as he went out, he said, for the Lord of Israel, for the name of my God, I face you, Goliath. And the Bible says he took the sling, the rock in the sling, and he let it fly and hit Goliath right between the eyes. And old Goliath went tumbling down. David won a great victory that day for the nation of Israel. Just a young shepherd boy, but he became a warrior and he became a king of Israel. And the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. There were many kings after David that were good and some were not so good, but there was one king by the name of Uzziah. He was also 16 years old when he became king. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 talks about him. It says, when he became king, he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. That was a long time to be a king in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Here's some examples of people who started well in their lives. We think of Peter. Peter was a Galilean fisherman. He was sitting on the side of the seashore and Jesus comes along. Jesus says, "Can I borrow your boat, Peter? I want to preach and the people are crushing in upon me. Could I just borrow your boat?" Peter says, "Yeah, Lord, you can borrow my boat." So Jesus borrows his boat and he launches out. He preaches to the people and then he says, "Now, Simon Peter, let's launch out and catch some fish." Peter says, "Lord, we've labored all night long. We're not going to catch fish. And I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter. Lord, listen to me." That's not what Peter did. He just says, "Lord, all right, at your word, we'll launch out into the deep and we'll cast our nets." The Bible says he caught so many fish he didn't know what to do. His boat began to sink and he yells for James and John, his fishing partners. He says, "Come and help us." And together, two boats, they get all the fish, they come in. And the Bible says, Jesus then says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And Simon Peter started his journey. He left behind his boats. He left behind all those fish, that biggest catch of fish he'd ever had in his life. And he began to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter was one. He says, Lord, I'll forsake you. I will never forsake you. Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Simon. The Heavenly Father has revealed that to you. We've left all to follow you. The Lord Jesus said, "Simon Peter, you've done well, but everything you've left behind, I will grant to you even more." You see, these men had been influenced by the faithfulness of others, and they themselves became influencers. And they influenced the generation that was to follow them. I want to say to each of you, we need to teach the next generation to be faithful to God. And you can't do that by sending them to church. Hear what I'm saying. We need to teach the next generation to be faithful to God. And you can't do that by sending them to church. You can't do that by teaching them stuff that you don't practice. You can't teach them an importance of a relationship with Christ when you don't model that relationship before them. You can't teach them importance of prayer if they never see you pray. You can't teach them the importance of reading God's Word if they never see you open the Bible. You can't teach them the importance of human kindness without them seeing you express that kindness in your daily life. If you want your children and your grandchildren to be faithful, you must work at being faithful. We have an opportunity to be influencers of faithfulness. William Willimon of Duke University tells us about a young woman named Ann who was a member of his congregation. He was a pastor. She attended pharmacy school and from time to time she came home and worshiped with her parents. And one Sunday evening, after one of her visits, Will received a telephone call from Ann's father. "Do you know what's happened?" he said. "Ann just recently dropped out of pharmacy school." "Really?" Will said. "What on earth is leading her to do such a thing?" He said, "We're not sure. We thought maybe you could talk some sense to her." So the pastor, Will, he said, "I'll do just that." So he called Ann into his office and he reminded Ann of all of her hard work and her achievements and how she should think carefully before throwing all of this away. "How in the world did you come to such a decision anyway?" he asked. And she answered, "It was your sermon yesterday that started me thinking. You said that God has something important for each of us to do in our own way. And I thought to myself, I'm not here because I want to serve God. I'm here to get a job, to make money, to look out for myself." And then I remembered the good summer I spent working with the church's literacy program among migrant workers' children. I really was serving God then, so I decided after your sermon to go back there and give my life helping those kids. There was a long silence from Will. And Will, the pastor, finally said, "Now look, Ann, I was just preaching." That's the problem. We preach as parents. We preach as grandparents. But what our kids really want to know, does our life live up to our preaching? Is there sincerity behind what we're saying? Do we really mean? I was shocked to hear a parent admit, "I want God to send kids to the mission field. I just don't want Him to send my kids to the mission field." She She was sincere. She meant that. She's willing for somebody else to make the sacrifice, but she did not want to make the sacrifice herself, and she did not want her kids to make the sacrifice. We need to be faithful in preaching the truth, but we must also be faithful in practicing the truth. And here's the good news. Sometimes God allows us to get to where we need to be. And if we'll just be faithful to what He's called us to do, everything you desire, family, extended family, can be yours. It can be yours. There is the influence of faithfulness. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is the influence of failure. The influence of failure. Bible says, verse 20, Noah began farming. Nothing wrong with farming. And he planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with the vineyard. But then he took that vineyard and you got to read between the lines here what happened. He took the vineyard and he created grapes. And from the grapes, he created grape juice. And from grape juice, he got fermented grape juice. And he got wine and he began to take of the wine. And the Bible says he took so much that he got drunk. We see Noah starting well, but he's not finishing very well here. He becomes a farmer and a vine dresser and becomes a winemaker and uses too much of his own product. He gets drunk. In fact, he gets drop-dead drunk and passes out naked on his bed. Lovely sight for a man who walked with God. The Bible does not mention his wife at this point. I mean, after all, he was an old man. He'd lived a long time. I don't know if she's passed from the scene at this point. I don't know what the case may be. The Bible does not mention his wife. We don't know how long after the flood that this occurred. We know he lived 350 years after the flood. We know it was at least long enough for the vines to grow up and grapes to be produced and him to learn this process of winemaking. She may have been dead, absent from the episode, but it does mention his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Ham comes into this scene and he sees his father lying there naked. Now we have to read between the lines here. I'm not exactly sure what all happened. But the Bible says that what Ham experienced was a sort of sexual perversion. He enjoyed looking at his father's nakedness and he went in to talk to his two brothers and says, Shem and Japheth, Dad's dead, drunk, and there in the bed, laying naked. Isn't that funny? Come in and look at him. And they were not in the least bit amused. They were embarrassed. They were embarrassed for their father. They were embarrassed for their brother. And the Bible says they would not look on their father's nakedness, so they covered themselves, and they walked backward, and they went in, and they covered up Noah's nakedness. I'm not sure all that happened, but it seems like to me Ham is somewhat of a pervert. He wants to make fun of his dad. He invites his brothers in to view the naked body of their father. They refuse to do that. Noah awakes from his drunken stupor and he knows what Ham has done and knows what Ham has said. He knows it's something that's perverted and twisted, and so he speaks a word of curse towards Ham and Ham's descendants. And because of his failure, Noah influences Ham, and because of Ham's failures, Ham influences Canaan, and because of Canaan's failures, he influences a whole generation. How do we know this? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 6. It tells us who the sons of Ham were, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Canaan. Where did the Canaanites come from? From seed of Canaan. Where did the Canaanites live? I'll tell you where they lived. They lived in the land of Canaan. The very land that God promised hundreds of years later to the descendants of Abraham. He said, your descendants will receive the land of the Canaanites. Why were they going to receive the land of the Canaanites? Because God got tired of their sinfulness. And you know what their sinfulness was based on? It was based on their religion and their worship of the gods of Asherah and Baal and Molech. You know what those gods were? They were fertility gods, filled with temple prostitutes and sexual perversion. And God got angry and upset at the perversion in the land. So he allowed that society to be destroyed. And when the children of Israel went into that land, he said, do not allow them to influence you. You destroy them completely, utterly destroy them. Because if you don't destroy them, they will destroy you. Culturally, theologically, spiritually, they will destroy you. I know sometimes people have problems with God judging the children of Israel. Look, or the children of Canaan. Look, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. He says, when the Lord God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out from among you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations longer and larger and stronger than you are, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly be destroyed. He tells them to destroy this culture, this sinful, sexual, perverted culture. The influence of failure. Deuteronomy 20, God says it again. Verse 17, completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I know there's some people look at the Old Testament passage and say, I don't understand that. Listen, you've got to look at this in light of the very God who destroyed the earth by water. God allowed them to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to repent and to change and to turn and to be faithful. And they did not. Their perversion got deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. In fact, the Bible compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, you must destroy them, because if you don't destroy them, they will destroy you spiritually, physically. Ham passed on his sexual perversion, its tendencies, to the following generations. We see David doing the same thing, by the way. David started well, a man after God's own heart. But in a day when kings go to war, David tarried behind in Jerusalem. He was walking on the rooftop of his house, and what did he see? He saw a woman who was bathing next door. The fact that he saw a woman bathing next door on the roof of her house wasn't probably a bad thing, but the Bible says he saw that she was very beautiful. You see, the problem was David got out the binoculars. And he looked, and he gazed, and he gazed, and then he went further. He invited her into his home. He had a meal with her, and then he slept with her and got her pregnant, and then tried to cover up the pregnancy by killing her husband. A man who started well is not finishing well. And in the end, it affected his family and influenced his family. And you look at the turmoil in David's life at the end of his life, because even though he started well, he did not finish well. You've seen King Uzziah. I mentioned Uzziah earlier. He started well, and he was a king for 50-some years in the nation of Israel, but he did not finish well. At the end of his life, he became disobedient to God. And because of his disobedience, God allowed him to be struck with leprosy, and he died as a leper. And the people of Israel saw it as a sign of God's judgment upon Uzziah's life and his rebellion. In the end of his life, he started well, but he did not finish well. You look at the Apostle Peter. He started well, but then he messed up. Lord, though all forsake you, I will never forsake you. And yet the night in Garden of Gethsemane, they come for Jesus Christ and his Messiah, his Lord. And he pulls out his sword and he says, Lord, I'm going to fight for you. And he whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says, Simon, put up your sword. And he takes the ear and puts it back on the guy's head. That'd freak you out. And the minute he did that, Simon Peter ran and fled and followed from a distance, and from afar off, he watches Jesus as he's being tried before the Sanhedrin. And while he's there warming his hands, looking on from afar at the trial of the Lord Jesus, three different times people come up and says, aren't you a follower of his? Aren't you one of those Galileans? Aren't you a follower of Jesus? And three times he denied his Lord. Started well. Now, at the crucifixion of Jesus, not doing so well. Not doing so well. My friends, it's important that we not only start well, we finish well. The good news in Peter's life is he started well. He messed up in the middle, but there at the end, after the resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus meets with him on the shores of Galilee again, reminding him of his call. And he says, Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Simon, do you really love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, do you really, really love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then Simon, take care of my flock. Take care of my lambs. Feed my sheep. And the man who was a failure became faithful. And a cornerstone, a foundation stone in the early church. On the day of Pentecost, he preaches, 3,000 are saved. Just a few weeks later, he's preaching again in the temple, 5,000 are saved. And my friends, history tells us that he died as a martyr for his faith because he finished well. Listen, we can start well and not finish well. We see that in the life of David and Noah. We cannot start well but still finish well. We see that in the life of Paul. He didn't start well, but he started out persecuting the church. He was on the road to Damascus. He was there at the consenting to the stoning of Stephen. He didn't start well, but he got called to the gospel ministry. He got called to be an apostle of the early church and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he met the risen Christ that day on the Damascus road. And even though he did not start well, he finished well. We see the life of Peter. We need to start well and we need to finish well, even if we mess up somewhere along the way, my friends. Don't let your failure be final. Repent, be restored, be renewed, and start afresh and anew to be what God wants you to do. We need to start well. We need to finish well. And if we fail somewhere in the middle, let's just repent and return and get back on the straight and narrow and do what God wants us to do. We need to finish well at all costs. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul, writing to young Timothy at the latter part of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We used to have a daycare at the church that I pastored in Indiana. It was a ministry that we established. And at our peak, we had about 125 kids there during the week. And once a week, I would have chapel service with them. We'd go in and teach them Bible stories. And it was potty trained twos all the way up through. We also did after school care. But those that were there in the morning was potty trained twos to about 5 years of age. So these were young children. And from time to time, the children would be brought to me in my office because they were discipline problems in the classroom. And one particular morning, one of the teachers brought in a little boy. He'd been using foul language that morning with his classmates, and they could not get him to stop. Their best efforts, he continued to use the language. And so they brought him into my office, and we sat down, and I just began to have this conversation with this young man. And I began to explain to him that some words were bad and shouldn't be used, and some words were good and those were okay, and we need to focus on using the good words, not the bad words. And then I asked him a simple question. Where did you pick up these bad words? that you're using? His response was very quick. Well, my daddy uses them all the time, and I didn't know they were bad. Now think about that. What kind of influence are we leaving upon our children? Is it good or is it bad? On another occasion, I was in the chapel service and I was telling the story about Paul and Silas being thrown in jail for preaching about Jesus, and a little boy spoke up. I wasn't asking for input. But he spoke up. He said, "My daddy was thrown in jail this weekend. But it was not because he was preaching about Jesus. He was thrown in jail because he got drunk." For some of these kids that came into our daycare, we were the only church they knew. And their parents, I'm sure, were not realizing what kind of influence, their dads were not realizing what kind of influence they were having upon their children. But my friends, we either influence our kids and our grandkids for good or for bad, for failure or for faithfulness. The choice is yours. What are you going to do? Are you going to influence them for good or for bad? Are you going to influence them to be faithful, or are you going to influence them to be failures? I'll close with this. Keith Miller, in his book, Passionate People, he co-authored it with Bruce Larson. He describes two kinds of people, what he calls basement people and balcony people. He said basement people are discouragers in our lives. They may be people from our past or present, but their words go with us everywhere we go. They're the negative influences in our lives, and their words go something like this: "You can't do that. That's a stupid thing to do. When are you going to get it right? You will never get it right. You will never amount to anything. How dumb can you be?" Basement people divert us from our hopes and our dreams. They constantly point out what is wrong rather than what is right with us. Basement people cause a room to light up when they leave. Now hear that. Basement people cause a room to light up when they leave. They're the kind of people you see coming, you try to find an escape route. Problem is, some of these people may be immediate family members. In contrast to them are the balcony people. They are the people who are full of love, and they cheer us on. They encourage us to be loving, courageous followers of Christ. They sit in the balcony of our lives like a heavenly cheering section saying, "You can do it. We believe in you. You're special to us." Balcony people are the great encouragers in our life, and we all need them. In fact, I try to surround my life with them as much as possible. The question for all of us is, who will we be? Will we be a basement person or a balcony person? Will we lift people up or will we tear them down? We're going to influence people towards faithfulness or towards failure. It's a big responsibility. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Help us to be good role models. Men and women of influence towards that which is positive and faithful and true and virtuous. And when we fail, Lord, and we all do, help us to confess quickly, be restored to right relationship with you, and begin again exactly where we fail. And just start the journey all over again. Because with you, failure is never final. As long as we have you, we have hope. Help us not only to be encouraged, help us to be encouragers. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.